Welcome to virtual worship at Cayucas Community Church. We're glad that you've joined us today, and thank you for checking in. And if you desire to get it, there is an outline there below the video recording that you can use to follow along with us. We're thankful for the feedback that you give us, for the connecting that you're doing with each other, and encourage you to keep that up. I also want to remind you there are some worship songs set there that you can just click on and connect to YouTube to enjoy a good time of worship before you come back for the message part of our service today. Also, a reminder of our new prayer meeting that is meeting 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoons in the harbor, and we welcome you to come join us this afternoon for that. Another quick update on our plans for virtual worship. At this point, we are continuing through the month of August in virtual-only mode. Our elders will be meeting later this month to continue our evaluation of the things around us and make fresh decisions about what our next steps might be. So we will inform you as soon as those decisions are made. In the meantime, we are just grateful that God has allowed us these tools that we can use to join together in worshiping Him and studying the Word. And I just invite you to pray with me now before we come to study the Scriptures. Lord, we come to you this morning with praise and thanksgiving in our hearts. We're grateful that you are a God who sees and who hears and who knows. And as we cry out to you about the concerns we have for our world and for our families and our neighborhoods and our county, I thank you, Lord, that we can trust you that as sovereign of our world and of our lives, you are at work to bring about the things that will accomplish your purpose. And in the process, you will do good things in us and through us. Lord, we also recognize our need for you and our desire for you. And we ask you to cultivate that. Help us to long for relationship with you and to take some of the extra time that is afforded to us when other activities are cut down to just dwell in your word and to bring our hearts and minds to you in prayer. Give us an understanding, a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit, and allow us, Lord, to make the most of this season that at times is so uncomfortable and strange, and yet it brings to us new opportunities and places to trust you. As we come to the Scriptures, Lord, again, we ask your Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to open our minds, give us understanding, stir our hearts in ways that will move us forward in our walk with you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been thinking about go time. You know, there are these seasons of preparation. You finally get everything in order, or at least as ordered as you possibly can, and then you got to pull the trigger. It's time to move. We've been watching this a bit with Moses, and we'll come back to that in a minute, but I've been thinking about some go times in my life, and would encourage you to do the same thing after this message, just to talk through, either in your own heart and mind or with people in your family that you may have lunch or other gatherings with today, just to reflect upon some of the times when you've found yourself in a mode of preparation, and then a trigger moment comes, and you step into action. I was thinking back to a first camping trip that I had. It was actually a backpacking trip with a boys' club that was a part of our church. And we were all excited, and we spent weeks being taught by our leaders about the things we needed to know and the equipment we had to have. And finally, the day came for the go time. But it was Oregon, so it was raining that weekend. And a few of the things I remember, besides it being a great experience, were a very soggy sleeping bag by morning, an exploded can of pork and beans, which was to be my dinner that I didn't realize I had to poke a hole in before I put it in the fire, and an early departure because we were all freezing cold. Sometimes it doesn't all turn out the way you expect, even though you prepare to your best. I think about when Bonnie's water broke for the first time and we were off to the hospital for the birth of our first child. And we'd gone through all the months of how to breathe and how to prepare the nursery and all of preparing ourselves for parenting. And then, boom, it's go time. Maybe you think back to when you were a student and you spent all these years preparing in a field of study. And finally, you've graduated, you've finished, you've been hired, and it's the morning of your first full-time career job. And you have this go time moment. Or for some of us, it's on the other end. We've put 40 plus years into working in our career, and then we come to the point when we say, all right, we're hanging up the shingle. It's retirement time. And you enter into a new go season of what it's like without a routine of work in your life. Back to Moses, we've seen him through the 40 or so years of preparation in the palace of Egypt, and through 40 more or so years of preparation in the desert of Midian. And now it is go time for him in response to God's call at that burning bush. As we move ahead into our text today, Moses is going to get the order from God to go to Egypt. So as we look back, we've seen that for us, as God did with Moses, that God will invest significantly in our preparation, and he'll get us to the place that he wants us, and then he's going to make an ask. He's going to deploy us in some way for his kingdom purposes. And our question there is, are we going to be full of excuses, or are we going to be ready in faith to walk with him? Well, because Moses had enough hesitation and excuse giving, God adds Aaron to the team. And we find actually in our text today that he is joined up with Moses on his journey as he heads to Egypt to begin leading the children of Israel forward in God's journey. One of the things that walks out of this is sort of a bottom line principle. God doesn't really need us. He doesn't need people. He is fully sufficient in himself. He has all power and ability to do anything that he wants to do. But out of his grace and kindness, he has chosen to use us. Therefore, he prepares us. He gifts us. He calls us. He equips us. He sets us apart. He has others come alongside of us for support and encouragement, and allows us this grand privilege and opportunity to be a part of his work in the world. As we're walking with Moses through the wilderness, let's not lose sight of that, that this is an incredible honor and privilege that God has given to us. And therefore, to embrace those go moments in our life as such, as a privilege, and not as just some obligation or duty to fulfill. Well, Moses finally has come to a point of agreement with God in his invitation to deliver his children. And he meets the moment when God says, I want you to head to Egypt. In our text today, we're chapter 4 of Exodus, verses 18 through 31. And we're going to find that Moses moves from Sinai to Midian. He has an interaction with his father-in-law where he asks for permission to actually leave, to bring his wife and his two children with him. He joins with Aaron in the desert before they arrive in the main city part of Egypt. We don't know exactly where that encounter took place, but they are united, and God bonds them together in this ministry that they are going to carry out on his behalf. By the end of the chapter, we have them meeting with the leaders of the children of Israel and showing them the signs that God had given him and their response to it. Now that brings us to chapter 4, verse 19, where we learn some more things about God's timing in this whole episode. Verse 19 reads, "And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." Now we've noted that God spent these years in the desert preparing Moses because he knew he would have this throng of Israel wandering in that area, and he needed to know how to navigate it. He needed to know how to live in that sort of an environment. This verse tells us there was another reason that God delayed as long as he did. We saw that Moses fled Egypt after he had slain the Egyptian for fear of those who wanted his life. And apparently, it's taken this long for that generation of Egyptian rulers and their offspring to move off the scene. And so God now says, all those who are seeking your life are gone. It's safe for you to go. So part of God's timing was not just to hang Moses out there in the desert, but to make it safe for him to return. And I think sometimes we forget that when God delays us in things that we think should be happening, He always has a reason. There's a purpose behind it. And perhaps even for us, it's because He is protecting us by allowing this additional time to go by. There's another little aside here, which is that when Matthew records in the life of Jesus, his flight to Egypt, and then Joseph's message to return with his family back to Israel, the wording is almost exactly the same in chapter 2 and verse 20. God tells Joseph, "Go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." And some scholars would say that Matthew actually had this deliverance picture in his mind as he was writing his own gospel of Jesus, remembering how God had sent Moses into this event after those who threatened him were gone. And here God is moving that whole covenant process forward in a similar and parallel way. Last week, I had the opportunity to meet with a couple who is deploying to Australia to do church planting. They were supposed to leave in June, but they got a COVID delay. And they shared with me some of the journey that they've been on and the friend and fundraising that they've been doing. The wife's parents, her mother in particular, has been going through some health challenges. And this delay has allowed them some additional time with her, which has been a blessing. A little more background for some of you long-timers in the community. This gal actually lived in Cayucas as a child and attended Cayucas Community through most of her childhood into junior high school. She moved away, moved first to Los Osos and then back to the Midwest for school, and got married, and she and her husband were then set apart for a couple of ministries back there, most recently in the desert land known as Texas, while God was preparing them for this church planting endeavor. They're in the midst of trusting God for something to die in their life, in this case, a virus, so that they can move forward to go time. And it just got me to thinking as I was back in this text this week, how in a metaphorical way or an applicational way, God oftentimes does wait for certain things in our hearts and minds to die. Probably not people, but rather attitudes and values that need divine adjustment, hang-ups that we might have that will get in our way, hurts and other kinds of issues in our life that need His transformation. And He desires that these would come under His control, under His lordship, and will wait for seasons in our life for that transformation to take place before He calls us to our go time. It just makes me think about my own life, and I hope you will join me in that journey to say, is there anything in your life right now that you sense God wants to kill off? That is, He wants to put to death so that we will be more fit as servants of His. And then once He has done that, and once we have cooperated with Him in the process of doing it, then we look ahead for that go time moment. That's when the barriers are removed, and that which needs to come to life is coming alive, and that which needed to be put to death has been buried, and that translates for us more into a sense of a new opportunity that God has awaiting for us. And we see that with Moses in verse 20. So Moses took his wife and his sons, and he had them ride on a donkey, probably just indicating the length of the journey. And he went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Now, my script writing tendency wants to say at this point that the next part of the text is going to be, and he appeared before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, "Hey, yeah, take these children, get out of here," and they all lived happily ever after. But most of us are familiar enough with this text to realize that is not what happens, but instead we meet another kind of statement or illustration of a principle that repeatedly appears in Scripture. And that is that God's sending does not necessarily require or guarantee a challenge-free path. Here's what happened for Moses. We pick it up in verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.'" Now, just as an aside, this is the first time to my understanding where God uses this picture for his children, for his followers, and calls them his son as a collective group. And then God's instruction continues through the mouth of Moses, "If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So in his kindness here, God gives a couple of warnings. First, to Moses, he lets him know that he's going to face some opposition. This is actually the second time already in this account that God has predicted that Moses is going to face some challenge. And when I read this, my first impulse is to kind of hear this in pastoral terms. I think about pastors being sent off or called to serve a church. And when they get there, they realize that what they believe God sent them there to do, there are people in the church that are not all that excited about it. So they immediately face opposition. They have people that harden their hearts against them. I want to say thank you for not being that kind of a church here. But if you read much about pastoral life, you'll know that there are those who face that kind of a situation. For most of us, we might think of this more in terms of family or some other environment, maybe a work environment, where God sends us with His message, or we feel compelled as those under the Great Commission to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when we tell it to our kids or our grandkids or our parents or our friends or our neighbors or our workmates, there are those who are opposed, and then there are those who push back with a significant shove. Certainly, it takes wisdom to know when God is moving us to speak in these environments, and we don't want to insert ourselves in ways that are needlessly controversial, but neither do we want to back off from being the proclaimers of God's good news, because proclaiming it isn't necessarily to be contingent on the response of the people, but on our response to God to be faithful to the message that He's given us. So when we speak His message, He doesn't guarantee to us that the people to whom we speak it will be receptive. Now next week, as we press on into the text, we're going to find some pushback and even the extent of the pushback that Moses experiences, and we'll talk a little bit more about how that pushback comes into our lives. Before we get to that, though, we want to finish up this week in this passage, and it takes us right into a rather vexing challenge. It's one of the sticky wickets of this text, if you will, a mind bender, and that's in verse 21, where God says, "I will harden his heart." That is, God announces to Moses, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to resist this message that you are giving." Now, I try to put myself in Moses' sandals at this point, and I say, "Man, Lord, I'm trying to come with you. I'm trying to respond to your call to me here. And you know, I've had my doubts about all of this, and now I'm on my way, and here you are telling me I'm not going to be successful at this. And in fact, part of that is because you are going to make it difficult." Well, what gives? 18 times in the coming chapters, we're going to find this concept of the hardened heart addressed. It's expressed in three different ways. One is that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Secondly, Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart. And thirdly, it just makes the observation that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and it doesn't give the sort of causal sense of whether it was God or Pharaoh that was doing it. Now, people a lot smarter than I am that study Hebrew and know it much better tell us that there are shades of meaning in these different terms in the way it's expressed. One comes from a verb that means to be strong, and it has the idea of stubbornness in it. A second from the verb that means to be heavy, or that could be translated to be heavy, and metaphorically has more of the sense of being dull or unresponsive. And the third is to be severe or hard, which has more the idea of being obstinate. And so their collective observation is that this collection of words and expressions is designed to reveal to us the fullness of this dynamic of how God is working out his purpose through Pharaoh, a part of which is going to happen through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, through his resistance. Now we'll find, this is a spoiler alert, that when we get down the road here, the answer to Moses' supposed feelings of, wait a minute, God, you're kind of hanging me out here, calling me in and telling me it's going to be tough, is that God's purpose in this hardened heart is to send out his people encouraged and well supplied. But if we don't wait for God to do his work, we jump the gun and miss some of what God wants to accomplish. Now, when we dig into what this hardening actually tells us, then we sort of have to burrow into the mindset of both Israelites and Hebrews in this period of history and how they viewed God's work, and for the Egyptians, the God's work, little g, in their life and in the world. So let me see if I can quickly give you some hints at this. He says in the text that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, this heart was conceived in that era more to do with the intellect and the will than with the emotions. Oftentimes, we use this 21st century, the heart idea has more to do with our feelings. But in this era of history, it's a better understanding to say this is about the hardening of a will, not the whims of his emotions. So the point is, he is going to act, he is going to do things based upon this hardened heart. The Hebrew concept of causality did not really have the notion of secondary causes. Now, theologians and philosophers will talk about ultimate causes and proximate or secondary causes. We don't have to get into a lot of that. Most of it's over my head, so I'm not sure I could do it justice anyway. But as I've read through the studies of this, what I've discovered is that in the Israeli mindset of this period, there was little connection to the immediate causality of things. People saw the role of the God as ultimate and priority, and the people of Israel as God being the ultimate of everything. He was sovereign over everything. Everything came from him and was for him and to him. So it doesn't fit the Hebrew mindset the way it might ours. We might say, well, the circumstances caused Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, or his political concerns, or the threat to his power, or his economics caused his heart to be hardened. But in this, as Moses writes this, that really isn't a concept that people would embrace. So they would view it as at one of the two extremes. Either God caused the heart to be hardened, or Pharaoh caused his own heart to be hardened. And either way, they would see no conflict in that, because all of it comes from the hand of a sovereign God who is fulfilling his purposes. Now, there's also an Egyptian concept of the heart. They had a slightly different word for it, but the notion of the heart was that it was the place where the essence of a person's guilt and innocence, their goodness, their badness, their righteousness was to be found. And the weighing of that heart was done by the gods at the end of a person's life to determine whether they would be fit for their concept of the afterlife or heaven. The Pharaoh was supposed to be a pure-hearted person. He was an extension of the gods on earth, in effect. And therefore, it was assumed that his heart would be right, that it would be fit, that it would be approved. So there's kind of an underlying countercurrent, counterpoint that goes on here in this hardening concept that God is establishing himself as over the gods of Egypt. And we'll see that also in the plagues when we get to those, how he attacks those various gods or deities that they believed had control. God asserts that in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, he is the one who is both capable and effective at discerning what is going on inside an individual. D.K. Stewart notes, or concludes, I guess we could say in his commentary, that thus, an alert reader is reminded that Jehovah, Yahweh, possessed the power to weigh Pharaoh's heart, and in so doing, he found Pharaoh's heart wanting. And therefore, his actions to both harden and then unharden in the end cause Pharaoh to release the Israelites to go and worship him. And all of this is a part of this journey of God bringing his people out. This is the human side. We see it played out in the power of Pharaoh and Moses and the following or not of the Egyptians and the Israelites. But underneath that is the overarching spiritual picture here that's going on, which is these are God's people, and he is in control of their life and of their future and of their situation. And it's a phenomenal reminder to you and to me that whatever we see as the immediate causes of things going on in our world, we can lift our eyes upward and recognize that there is one true Almighty God who is over it all, who is powerful for it all, who sees the true heart, who understands the heart, who moves the heart. And so when we apply this even to the political realities of our own world, coming up into an election cycle, the people that are chosen and the methods that they use in their campaigning and all of these things that are sometimes troubling and disturbing to us, still we're reminded in this journey of Moses, God is over all of this. And he is working it out according to his will. In this moment, God is also telling Moses to give Pharaoh a warning. So he warns Moses about the coming opposition, but he also warns Pharaoh that if he messes with God's son, his people, that he may do so at the loss of his own firstborn. Again, spoiler alert, we know at the end of the plagues, this comes back into play. Practically speaking, then, where do we go with all this? You say, well, that's all just kind of, you know, theological garbledygook. But it actually does lay a very clear foundation of God's working in the world. Beyond that, however, is this issue of the warnings of God. And I'm concerned, my own mind, my own heart, but for our world, certainly, that we take God's warnings too flippantly. As we watch Pharaoh do this, we recognize that he just totally underestimated the power and the will of God to accomplish his purpose. Thereby, he made very foolish decisions that brought all manner of destruction upon himself and upon his people. And when we fail to listen to the warnings of God, we open ourselves up to falling into the same pit. 40 years later, just as the Israelites are ready to enter the promised land, God again visualizes this picture for the emerged nation. And he has Moses do it by stationing various people on two mountains. The book of Deuteronomy records this for us, for the first in 27 and the second in chapter 28. And on Mount Ebal, he stations some of the leaders representing some of the tribes. And from there, in response to his appeal to the people to love him and keep his commandment, he warns them of potential curses or judgments that will come upon them if they fail to obey him and live out his covenant. At the same time, on the adjacent mountain, Mount Gerizim, he has other leaders that announce God's blessings for their obedience. And as we read through the balance of the historical narrative of the Old Testament, after that, what we discover is that Israel at times was obedient and experienced the blessings. And too often, they were disobedient and experienced some level of these judgments. But the final and fullest expression of that that God warned them about doesn't actually happen for some 800 years when Babylon finally exiles Judah and carries them out of the land. Jumping to the New Testament, we have here a picture of what Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that God is not slow about His promises, as some consider that, but He is long-suffering or patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So for those of us on this side of the cross, we might take the lesson of the blessings and the cursings and the warnings, and we say to ourselves, what is the best plan? Well, the best plan is that we respond to God in obedience that is swift and complete. This is a day God continues to offer His salvation to us in Christ, who becomes the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament covenants. And He offers Himself as the satisfaction for our sin and invites us into a relationship with God through it. The warning to us is that to refuse His offer is to seal us to an eternity that is separated from God. So how do we respond to that? Well, if we're wise, if we take God at His word, if we believe His warnings, then we embrace Him, we surrender to Him, and we receive His gift. And then we choose to live it out. So many of us listening today, I'm sure, have already received that gift. We've made that commitment. But then there is the ongoing living it out wherein the fullness of God's blessing is experienced. I'm sometimes asked by people, and this is a great context out of which such a question might come, why is it that some receive and some reject? Or to expand that a little bit, how is it that people who hear the same message, the same heart of God, His love, His grace, and His mercy, that sent Christ and through His life and death and resurrection provided for us to have a relationship with Him in Christ, free, just to be received, not to be earned, nothing we can work for. And some come running and receiving and repenting, and they experience this new life in Christ, and others who hear the exact same message have an exact opposite response. And they resist, or they resent, or they ignore, and they run away. To them, it's as if God spoke through His prophet. Christ, rather than becoming the path of life, becomes to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, we could spend a whole morning exploring this and looking at various scriptures that help give us understanding. We don't have time to do that at this moment, so let me just kind of take you to one of the bottom lines that relates to it. This seems to be the reality, both in Scripture and observed in life, is that what draws one hardens another. So what will draw the Israelites to follow after God also serves to harden the heart of the Pharaoh. As Alexander McLaren once declared, the same fire softens the wax and hardens the clay. The text for us today calls us to be the wax, to be those who are softened and who are responsive to the work of God. And we see that in the final two verses, for when Moses and Aaron finally arrive there and meet with the elders and the people of Israel, their response is one of faith, and the effect is to catalyze worship. We pick up the text in verse 30, and Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped. It makes me ask myself the question, what has God done that as I dig into my life, I can see it's only the result of the work of God, His mercy and grace, and there is no other real explanation. Bonnie and I had an occasion this week to sit with some friends and sort of walk through, at their request, some of the crisis times of our life and service for God. I guess you could say some of the hard seasons. And we hadn't done that in quite some time. And we got home and I found myself responding and saying, you know, this was a really good thing that we did. It was a reminder of how God had been faithful, how He had provided, how He had opened doors and carried us along in spots that could have been breaking. The one thing that I realized as we continued to talk is that my recounting of one part of that story focused a lot on the human pain side and didn't very well describe God's provision for us and His purpose in it. And it was a good gut check to say, you know, as we look back at the reality of the pain, the hardship that God allows into our life, we need to remember and constantly remind ourselves that it is still all about His purpose. And He is there, present and powerful, and doing His work. So I wonder, are you seeing God meeting you at your points of affliction? And is that bringing you to a place of worship? Does your heart bow before Him, if not your body, and exalt Him and lift Him up? The picture of bowing here is one on the human side of surrender or of humility or of gratitude, and on the other, the exaltation or the honor of the person before whom we bow. As we come to the end of this particular study, we are all stuck in the midst of a pandemic. So a good question to ask is, are the difficulties of the pandemic being used of God in our life to bring us to the place where we bow before Him and worship Him? For we're seeing that He is supreme and sovereign and sufficient for us in the midst of it. As I look at the way people respond to the works of God in the world and in their personal experience, it seems like we can kind of summarize responses into three broad categories. Some are skeptics. They just doubt. I don't know if God's doing anything. I don't know if He even cares about me. Others are scoffers. They just shake their fist at God and in some sense blame Him or deny Him. And others surrender. I don't know about you, but I want to be the one who surrenders, who puts myself willingly under the mighty hand of God. And this is one of those texts that as I read back through it and think through its implications, it calls me, it stirs my heart, and gives me a fresh sense of, Lord, I surrender myself to You. There's a song for us at the bottom of the worship list today, called I Surrender. I think it's a great fitting way to spend a couple of minutes thinking about this after you shut off the video here and just allow God to minister to your heart wherever you might happen to be today. Let's pray together. So Lord, I come to You to surrender afresh myself to Your mighty hand, to see myself under Your working and to acknowledge yet again that You are worthy of all of my worship and all of my praise. Lord, I want my way to be Your way. I rejoice that You are the King. I proclaim that You are the Lord. I want You, Father, to make me, to make us ready, worshiping, open, receptive to Your word and to Your work. So that when You have us prepared and it's our go time, we will be ready to say, yes, Lord, yes, to Your will and to Your way. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, don't miss that final song. Take a minute to greet each other. If it isn't convenient now, do that on through the week in some specific way. Here is a virtual hug, yet again reminding you that God loves you. He cares about you. He's interested in your needs and your concerns. And if you have a need of some human help in that direction or support or encouragement, please don't hesitate to communicate with us. You can do that through the website or call the church office. Join us today at 4 if you're free and come and pray with us for God's work in this world. And I want to thank you for your faithful ministry to each other and for your faithful giving to keep us here and pressing on. May God truly bless you and bring you to a fresh point of surrender this week.